Psalm 125. And so what we are in right now is we're in a section of the Psalms called the, somebody? Songs of Ascent. And I know you're all just reading, so it's right there in front of you. And that's cool. It's all right. That's totally fine. Songs of Ascent. Songs of Ascent were a group of Psalms from 120 to 134. 15 Psalms that were written for the Jewish people when they would be making their way to Jerusalem for the three main annual feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So as the Jews would be leaving their homes, they would gather together with their families, and they'd make their way. And remember, whenever you're going to Jerusalem, you're always ascending up to Jerusalem. It sits on a hill, a series of hills. Whatever direction you were coming from, wherever you were at, you were always going up to Jerusalem. And so it is, when we go to meet the Lord, when we go to have a time of worship with the Lord, it's always an uplifting experience. It's always an ascending path that we are on as we get our eyes fixed on the Lord. So these are the psalms that they would sing. There's 15 psalms, like I said. They're divided into like five sections of three psalms each. And each of those sections follow a similar flow. It starts with looking at kind of the difficulty that the writer was dealing with. And so they're sharing their heart. But then the next psalm in that section would go towards now looking to the Lord in devotion, worshiping the Lord, being thankful for who he is. And then that last psalm in that section, the third psalm, would then move into this response of the deliverance of the Lord. It went from difficulty to devotion to responding to deliverance. That's always the way it is, I find. And those sections all follow that same flow. But I find it's always the way it is when we're going through a hard time, a difficult time. What we saw last week is lift up your eyes. Where are you looking? Look unto the Lord. And as you look unto the Lord, no matter what circumstance you might be in, no matter what difficulty you might be facing, we find that we have reason to praise the Lord. And as we begin to praise the Lord, we begin to see how wonderful, how awesome the Lord is, that he's already done everything he needs to do. He's delivered us, and we have reason to rejoice, and we get to thank him and praise him. Suddenly we find our place moving from out of the pit, transcending up to the glories of God where he wants us to be, focused on him, enjoying him. And so that's the flow that we see in these psalms. So let's jump into Psalm 125. And we read there, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. You know, I love this. Jerusalem is a city that, more than any other city, you know, people have tried their best to kind of knock it down, to knock it out, to overtake Jerusalem. It's been the epicenter, the hotbed of conflict, of battles, of wars, all through centuries. And you know what the amazing thing is? Jerusalem is still standing, people. Isn't that wonderful? Jerusalem is still standing. And the Lord says that that's going to happen. We can know that it's not going anywhere because God said it isn't, because it's the place that Jesus is going to come again, set foot down on, literally, physically, and reign from that city. We know that it's not going anywhere because God said it. And here's the great thing, is that it says those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Mount Zion, another term just for Jerusalem, one of the mountains there in Jerusalem area. And so it's just another reference to Jerusalem. It says those that trust in the Lord are going to be like Mount Zion. They're not going anywhere. You are not going anywhere, just as Jerusalem is not going anywhere, when your foundation is in Christ, when you are grounded in trusting in Jesus Christ. Like Paul could say in Acts chapter 20, none of these things move me. Paul was going through difficulty after difficulty, trial, tribulations. And yet Paul could sit there and say, you know what? None of these things move me. I'm not shaken. Why? Because I am firm in Christ. And I have nothing to worry about. Oh, though difficulty may come, man, I know right where I'm going. I'm in safe hands when I'm in Christ. I've got a firm foundation I'm standing on. This is the attitude that Paul had. It's what we can sing when we say, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Yes, all other ground is sinking sand. When we are in Christ, we are on firm foundations. We are on solid ground. We know that we are not going to be shaken, moved. We're not going to be disturbed. Well, disturbances may come, but when our faith is in Christ, we're not going to be moved by those things. We're not going to be shaken up. Jerusalem sat on this hill, and here's a, it's not a great quality picture, but you can see how Jerusalem, the walls are sitting up. There's valleys that go around it. So Jerusalem became the city that was very hard to overtake. In fact, it was when Israel came into land, it was one of those last cities that they were able to take. It wasn't until David's day that they were able to overtake the inhabitants of Jerusalem and receive it for themselves. It was hard to penetrate, to go up against. And this is what what the psalmist is saying here, that those that put their trust in the Lord, they're like the city, though the enemy might come, man, we don't have to worry. We don't have to fear. God is surrounding us. God is helping us. You see, there's a story in the Old Testament that teaches this truth for us so clearly. See, in the days of Elisha the prophet, right, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had been fighting the king of Israel. But every time he made plans to attack Israel, God revealed his plans to Elijah. Elijah could go and tell the king of Israel, and they were able to make their proper defense, and they were able to make their escape. And Ben-Hadad thought, man, what's going on? There must be a traitor in our ranks, right? And somebody went and told him the truth and declared that it's Elisha that's hearing from the Lord. And so they thought, we got to take Elisha down then. So Elisha was at Dothan with a young man, a servant who was with him. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria there, marched his armies to Dothan where Elisha and his servant were. And they came by night and placed their army all around the city, right? And at daybreak, when the servant of Elijah got up, he looked out and he saw all these armies encamped around them. And so this guy's thinking, that's it, we're doomed. Get that white flag ready, Elijah, because we are in trouble right now. And he says, Elijah, what are we going to do, my Lord? And Elijah said to him, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. 2 Kings chapter 6, I love it. Then Elijah prayed, asking God to open the eyes of the servant. And when God did that, the young man saw that the hills were full of horses and chariots of fire all around them. It's amazing that they began to get a glimpse of what God was actually doing in ways that they didn't even see. Perhaps David was prophesying of that very event when he wrote in Psalm 27, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. This is what hope we have when we place our trust and confidence in the Lord. When we are standing upon Jesus Christ and standing in Jesus Christ, that's the kind of foundation that we are in. Just like Jerusalem, that people just couldn't get against. But not only that, it's the Lord who's encamping around us, just like the mountains surrounding Jerusalem, it says in verse 2, the Lord surrounds his people. And it's not that the Christians, notice, it's not that the Christians don't have enemies. We do, we know that. Or that we have no reasons to feel insecure. There are many things to make us feel insecure. Still, God is for us, under us as a sure foundation, and about us to defend us from our enemies and all other causes for anxiety. See, nothing can happen apart from that permissive will of God. We saw that illustrated when Satan came to go against Job, right? And God's like, Satan, go have at him, man. He's a good guy. And Satan's like, he's doing all that because you put this hedge of protection around him. Remove that and we'll see what happens. And so God removed that hedge of protection and said, Satan, you can have at him. But we understand that Satan couldn't do anything apart from the Lord allowing it. And we have to recognize that when we are going through difficulties, hardships, it doesn't mean that suddenly God has left us. Where are you, God? I thought you were going to be like the mountains of Jerusalem surrounding me. Where are you? We have to recognize and go, Lord, you're allowing me to go through this. So what are you wanting to teach me in that? Lord, I got to trust you every step of the way. Sometimes we're so quick to pray, Lord, get me out of this, when we should be and can be praying, Lord, what do you want me to get out of this? What are you wanting to teach me? How do you want to develop me through this, Lord? Because that's what he's doing. That's what he's at work in. But he's never leaving you. He has not stopped loving you or surrounding you and protecting you. He's allowing certain things for our good, ultimately. He says in verse 3 here, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. Now, that scepter was a rod, is a symbol of authority, of power, and that's dealing with oppressive Gentiles coming in and ruling over the land. Now, some wonder how this verse fits, because all through the centuries, we've seen, you know, foreign nations come in and overtake the Jewish people and rule in that land for periods of time, conquering the land. That's all true. But the context here is speaking of a time when the Jews are trusting the Lord and living in faithful obedience to the Lord. And that God would protect them in those circumstances. He would not allow wickedness in to spare them from reaching out their hand to iniquity. God was looking to hold back the enemy, but also to hold back Israel from temptation and possibly reaching out their hand to iniquity to do what their foreign neighbors were doing. God was protecting them. And so all those that are walking according to the Lord's ways are going to be kept from these things, he's saying. I'm not going to allow anybody in. I'm going to keep the scepter of wickedness from coming into the land. And so it is. The Lord's goodness is so evident to those that love him, that follow him, that walk according to his ways. Verse 5 says, "For as such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel." You know, walking contrary to the Lord is indeed a crooked way. His way is straight. It's a straight, narrow way, but it's a good way. It's a way that is profitable, that's good, that's full of blessing. That's what the Lord has for us. He says, "I provide a way for you. I haven't made it hard. I've not put a lot of detours or riddles along the way to say, oh, are you to turn left or right? And it's like, oh, you better choose wisely or you're in trouble. The Lord's not made it hard for us. He said, it's a straight way. You can't get lost on this way. And it's a way that leads to blessing and to your good. That's what the Lord has for you. That's why he says, follow me. Not to test you, not to say, I'm going to really see how well you do. I'm going to make it hard. He doesn't make it hard. He says, just follow me. It's a straight way. But on the contrary, those that go apart from the Lord, what happens? It's a crooked way, it says. It's a hard way. To go against the ways of the Lord, you might think, oh no, this is the way that I'm going to really ensure my fun, my enjoyment in life. But understand, it's a crooked way. It is a hard way. It's a hard way. The life of faith, it's not always easy, but the life of unbelief is much, much harder, both in this life and the life to come. God's made it so simple for us. Just says, follow me. I'm the way, the truth, and life. And it's an easy way. It's a straight way. Don't venture off your own way. You'll find it's crooked. You'll find it's hard. It's difficult. Psalm 126 says, verse 1, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us and we are glad." And many see in this psalm, you know, the return of the exiles from Babylon. They've been taken, Israel had been taken to Babylon because of their idolatry, their unfaithfulness to the Lord. God says, if you want idols, I'm going to bring you to idol capital now, right? Babylon. You're going to have your fill. But they realized, again, it was a hard way. And they thought back about their land. And they dreamt about returning back to their land. But it seemed like, man, this is a far-fetched dream. Is this ever going to happen? Is this ever going to be possible? And suddenly the Lord began to raise them up. He established Cyrus to be the ruler, where he would issue a decree and allowing the Israelites to go back to the land. Suddenly, people are returning back. And it's like, this is like a dream. Well, they dreamt about this sort of stuff happening, and now this is like real. And it says their mouth was filled with laughter. They're like, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. And they're on their tongue, they're singing. They're just rejoicing. Why? Because God has delivered them. He's brought them out of Babylon, and he's returning them back to the land. They're filled with just joy. And as they're making their way back, it was evident that the Lord was doing this work. Even neighboring nations could watch these events unfold and say, oh man, how is that happening? Oh man, that's the Lord. The Lord has done great things for them. And then the people of Israel are saying, the Lord has done great things for us. You know, we should have that same kind of heart and passion and fire, where we are just rejoicing, filled with laughter, and our tongues with singing. Why? Because we've been delivered. We were in captivity by the enemy and sin. We were alienated from God, you know, but Jesus came and he delivered us from our enemy. He delivered us out of sin. He's brought us into the family of God. He has set us free. He has delivered us. And so for us, we should daily be rejoicing in the Lord. daily rejoicing in the Lord, having a laughter in our heart, and just and you might be going through crappy times, but guess what? That doesn't change what Jesus has done for you. I understand that we've all coming from different scenarios and circumstances, and you may be sitting here saying, oh, Brent, you don't know what I've been through. And I don't need to know what you've been through, because I know what Jesus went through for you to save you and deliver you. And he has set you free today. Regardless of what you've been through, regardless of what you're facing today, I know what Jesus did for you and what he's established for you today and the future hope we have in him. And that's reason enough for us to be excited. Just like these returning Jews out of captivity. They're not going back saying, Lord, why did you do that to us? It was so miserable there. It was awful. It was so hard. God, why did that happen? They're not complaining. They're not freaking out over what they went through. Like, thank you, Lord. Thank you. We've just dreamt about this happening, but this is real now. This is legit, and we are going to sing and celebrate and just be glad in what you've done. The Lord has done great things for us people today. He's done great things. May we be excited. Like we saw last week, you know, the psalmist says, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Because again, we get to just rejoice in Jesus together. We get to come alongside one another and say, hey, what's God been doing in your heart today? Or what's he been doing in your life this week? How's he been speaking to you, ministering to you? And they got nothing to say. You're going to say, man, let me just pray for you because you just need Jesus, you know, or whatever you want to do. But we can just pray for one another and support and lift up one another and encourage one another. Just love upon each other. It's a reason to just be excited today. Verse 4 says, bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, listen, when they return back to the land, it was not going to be easy, right? Their land was overrun. Temple was destroyed. City walls were broken down. There was a lot of work to be done. In fact, they came back and they're looking at this and they're just like weeping. I mean, they're like, oh boy, this is bad. This is ugly. And the Lord's like, yeah, get to it, man. We're going to rebuild. They're like, what? You need us to do this, Lord? I can't do this. And they're freaking out, you know, and they're sad and they're crying about it. They're having sob stories here. But listen, it says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Understand something, that the Lord hasn't delivered us just to go and put us on a shelf and say, just sit back. Take care of it all. I'm just going to just wait till eternity, you know, just try to stay out of the way. I think the Lord would have every right to do that, you know, to say, I've saved you guys, but now what I need you guys to do is just to kind of sit off on the side there. I got some stuff to do. Don't get in the way. Because I know as soon as you start to get involved, it's going to make more work for me. And so just sit tight, and I'm going to take care of it. God could do that, and he would do a much better work than all of us. But you know what amazes me? Is that God doesn't just save us. He saves us and desires to work with us. How about that? How amazing is that? I'm like, Lord, do you know what I'm capable of? And I don't mean that in a positive way. I'm like, man, you know, I can be a handful, Lord, and I'm going to make some more problems for you probably. But he chooses to work with us. It's like my kids, man, I'm doing a project, and I'm already just, you know, not on a good place. And if I'm doing a project, and then I get my kids involved in that, this thing is just not going to go well. And I could easily say, you know what, let me just, you know, I'm thinking about the mess that they might make, or they're going to add more stuff, and then they're just going to be like 5 minutes, say, I'm done, and leave me with more of a mess, right? And it's like, come on, right? And yet, as easy as it is to say, no, I got this, I go, man, come along with me. What happens is that we get to bond. We get to enjoy fellowship together. We get to chat. We get to hang out as we work together. I think that's what the Lord loves. It's when he calls us to his work. He says, we get to hang out. We get to partner together. And that amazes me that he chooses to do that. He hasn't saved us and delivered us to put us on a shelf. He wants to use us. And there may be times where It might be hard work. But notice something here. You might sow in tears, but you're going to reap in joy. Your labor, in other words, is never going to be in vain when you do it unto the Lord and for the Lord. How good is that? Work can be a blessing. Listen, in Scripture, the people that God commissioned for special service were busy when he called them. Moses was caring for sheep, Gideon was threshing wheat, David was tending the family flock, Nehemiah was serving the king, Peter, Andrew, James, John, they were busy in their fishing business. Matthew was in his tax racketing business, you know. These guys are all working. Sometimes we think, you know what, I'm just waiting on the Lord to see what he has for me. And we just get in this place of complacency and sitting back doing nothing. Hey, why don't you come and serve in Sunday school? You know what? I'm just praying about where the Lord... And it makes it sound so spiritual, like, I'm just praying for where the Lord would have me. And we just sit back and do nothing, and we think, it's okay. Because I'm just waiting on the Lord. Do you know waiting on the Lord? You know a waiter? What does he do? He's waiting on serving people. Right? A waiter does sit back and go, I'm just waiting on these people. I'm just sitting back. No, he's busy serving. That's what the Lord wants. When we're waiting on the Lord, we're not sitting idle. We're serving the Lord. And as we're serving the Lord, guess what he does? He begins to direct us and move us and make clear to us what he has for us. Lord never wants us just to be idle. It sounds so spiritual. I'm just waiting on the Lord. But man, we need to be busy going about the Lord's business and asking him to lead us and direct us. And that's what God wants for us. There's work to be done. And we know, as we've seen, any difficult labor we may incur for the Lord is not going to be in vain. Because there's coming a day when we will reap much as we continue on in faithfulness to him. Look at what Galatians 6, 9 and 10 says. Let's not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. Be busy doing good, people. Right? Especially among one another. You don't need to wait and figure it out. Just serve the Lord. And he will begin to direct you and make clear to you what he has for you. And it is serving in children's ministry, he told me, just in case you're wondering. 1 Corinthians 15:58 also says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't that a good, wonderful promise to hang on to? Whatever we do unto the Lord, we know it's not going to be in vain. Going to be fruitful. You will reap in joy. I love that. Psalm 127. This psalm is attributed to Solomon. It's a couple psalms that are written by him. And it's interesting, in these next two psalms, there's a great deal of talk about families and children. Because as the people would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate these three annual feasts, of course, it was a family affair. They would all gather together. They would go in great, you know, caravans, and all the families and kids would be running along, you know. And remember Jesus even. He was with his family. He's going up to Jerusalem and then, you know, to celebrate the feast, and they end up losing him. They start walking back in their family. Some, they're like, you know, hey, Mary, where's Jesus? It's like, well, I thought he was with you. Where, what? He's gone, right? And they lost him. And so it was a family affair that they would go make their way to these feasts. Now, if there's anyone that knows anything about families, I'd say Solomon would probably be the guy, right? Had 700 wives, 300 concubines, right? I think that qualifies you maybe to know a little bit about families, or not, like how not to do families, something like that. But Solomon was a wise guy, a wise man, but he drifted. He drifted from the Lord, right? And I mean, that's a pretty big drift, 700 wives. That's more than a drift. But Solomon is a guy that went through the gamut of life experiences, didn't he, right? And we read in the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon wrote that he considered everything vanity. Everything, that is, except the Lord and what was done under the Lord. You see, Solomon came to realize, whether it was in building projects or building a family, it would be a work of vanity unless the Lord was in it and leading through it. And we see that sentiment here expressed in this psalm, Psalm 127. It says in verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, They labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Many see Solomon referring to the extensive temple building project that had already been built or was in the making when he's writing this here. David desired to build a temple, a place for the Lord to dwell. He couldn't do it. He's a man of war. And so God says, I'm going to have your son do the work. David made a lot of arrangements, but Solomon was the guy that led the charge in the building of the temple. And it was an incredible building. People came from all over just to see this temple that was built there in Jerusalem. And I'm sure Solomon at one point sat back and looked at this finished project and thought, how did this come together? I put together a project. I sit back and I go, how is this going to hold together? I don't know. Don't trust it. Don't sit on this thing. Don't touch it because it's going to fall apart. Just leave it alone, right? That's me. But Solomon's going, how did this happen? Solomon saw it all come together and his only response was that the Lord built the house. There's no way this happens unless the Lord is doing it. Solomon knew if he tried to do this job in his own energy and effort, it would never come together or hold together. And listen, we know this to be true in principle, but how we so often get away from this in practice. Because we see, oh, hey, there's something to be done. All right, let me do it. I know how to do that. I'm just going to get to it. And we start working and we start making things happen. And then we think, oh, yeah, hey, Lord, you know, I've done this. Would you just kind of bless that? And we go about doing things without bringing the Lord into it, without saying, Lord, here's something that I would love to see happen, or here's something that I'm feeling called to do, but I know I cannot do this apart from you. The minute we think we've got the giftings, the abilities, the know-how to do this, we're going to fail. We know that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Whatever project you're doing, whatever ministry you're involved in, we can apply this to the church. I know when I was, called to come and just plant this church here in Langley, I thought, all right, man, I got great vision, dream. All right, we're going to see a church just get built here. And I'm thinking, remember having the Lord saying, don't be about trying to build a church. Just build up the church. That's the people. Just pour into them, teach the word, love upon them, because the Lord's going to build the church. It's not going to be me. I need to step out of the way oftentimes and say, Lord, you've got to do this here. We know this to be true in principle, but we so easily get away from it in practice. Everything that you do, everything that I do, everything that we do, may we bring the Lord into it in the beginning. May we lean on the Lord through the project, and may we give glory to the Lord for it, because we know this has nothing to do with us, Lord. This is all because of you. Unless the Lord is leading and we're heeding, then we're going to be frustrated and tired with little to show for it. You know, there's a Latin motto that says, Nisi Dominus Fresta. It comes from the first words of the psalm, and it means without the Lord, frustration. It's the motto of the city of Edinburgh, Scotland, appearing on its crest, and it's affixed to the city's official documents. It could be attached to the lives of many who are trying to live their lives without the Almighty. We just find like we're grinding at the wheel. We're going in circles with little to show for it, frustrated, going, what's happening? Because we've gotten away from the Lord. We haven't brought the Lord into it. Verse 2 says, it's vain for you to rise up early. That's been a bit of a life verse for me. Circled it many times in my word. Yeah. vain for you to rise up early to sit up late. See, some people can read that and think, yeah, what is the point of it all after all? What's the use? It's just vain to strive to work. We can think that this is what's being said here, but again, in the context of this chapter, we're seeing that there's vanity when we leave the Lord out and we go about things as a one-man show or confident in our own abilities. Solomon was one that spoke of the wisdom of work. All through the book of Proverbs, as we went through, we saw time and time again Solomon addressing the importance of work, getting up early, not being how much he addressed the lazy man, right, in the book of Proverbs. So we know Solomon is not alluding to this idea, like, you guys don't even bother. Just don't even worry about it. Just stay in bed. It's no use. That's not what he's saying. This is in context, again, to everything being in vain apart from the Lord. And so what he's saying here is, listen, you can get up early. You can be the first one to work in the morning. You can be the last one to go home at night. But yet, it's all going to be in vain unless you're serving the Lord, being led of the Lord, and allowing the Lord to lead you and help you through those things. It's all going to be in vain otherwise. You're going to be the person sitting there eating the bread of sorrows, because you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be tired. And you might have increase, but it's not going to satisfy apart from the Lord. It's all going to be done in vanity. That's certainly a good word for the workaholic. And we live in a time when it seems as the only way we can get ahead. And yet so often when we go pedal to the metal, we're consumed by our work. Our walk with the Lord suffers. Our family suffer. We suffer. And we come to realize often too late that it's all just a labor in vain. Haggai 1:6 said it well. And this is spoken of a time when they had returned back from exile from Babylon. And they're coming to build everything again. But they began to build everything without their priority being on the Lord. They kind of got away from the Lord and they just said, all right, here's what we got to do. And here's what it says. You have sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. This was about misplaced priorities here. They were neglecting God. And we can so easily get to that place when we feel like our to-do list exceeds the hours in a day and we just start going and going and we neglect the most important thing, and that's time with the Lord. How we need to say, may my priorities be right, Lord. May I be trusting you, leaning on you, not getting away from you. No matter how busy my schedule is, no matter how much stuff I got to do today, Lord, help me to recognize that unless I just take time with you, none of those other things are going to materialize. And you can sit there and think, oh, there's no way I can spend time with the Lord. We need to have that attitude where we say, there's no way I can't have the time with the Lord because nothing else then is going to come to fruition or be what it's supposed to be apart from the Lord. And you'll find when you take that time and prioritize your day and you bring the Lord into it at the beginning, you'll find that, wow, I'm amazed how much I was able to get done today. And you lead the Lord out and you realize, man, every day you're like never getting to it all. Bring the Lord into it. You'll see the difference. The great point in this chapter is that nothing can ever be what it was fully intended to be apart from the Lord and the Lord working in and through that. In our own lives, we can do what we can to be strong and secure. But if we're bypassing the Lord, we're always going to fall short of what it was intended to be. It's only a life lived for the Lord and through the Lord that can truly be experiencing the satisfaction, peace, and blessing that the Lord wants for us. Listen, a few thoughts on work just before we move on. We'll get to this quickly. First of all, God has built us to work. God's a God who works. We saw last week he never slumbers or sleeps. He's an active God, but he's also God that has established this great cycle of work and rest. And so there's to be a balance. But we understand that God is a God who works, and he's built us to work. There's something satisfying that comes to being people that work. That's how we've been programmed. God, secondly, makes our work meaningful. Men and women can create and build wonderful structures, but if it's not done with the purpose of glorifying God and honoring him, we're going to be left with a finished product that really is quite meaningless. But when we pour in our talents, our abilities into doing it in and through the Lord and for the glory of the Lord, those projects take on greater meaning than we ever possibly thought. Lastly, God rewards our work done for him. We might feel like our work at times is underappreciated or ignored, but we can be thankful that when we do what we do under the Lord, he sees and he blesses and he rewards. Understand that, people. I'm so glad for that. Man, that has helped me greatly in the past, because there's been seasons in my life where I've been busy and I thought, man, I'm just not appreciated. I'm not loved. I'm not thanked. Sometimes you might battle with that. Nobody says thank you to me. Nobody acknowledges. They don't know how hard I'm working. Listen, You know who does know? The Lord. He sees every little bit of action you're taking, every little bit of work you're doing. God sees. And when we are doing it under the Lord, guess what? He's going to reward you. And that reward is going to be a whole lot better than a nice pat on the back and saying, hey, thank you for your work. We're so glad you did it. God's reward is far going to exceed that. In fact, if you're doing it for the praise of man, that's your reward. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You're doing all this work, but you've received your reward. But when you do those things in the secret, God sees and he rewards. If you're doing that work, that service, that ministry, for people to come up and acknowledge you, and you're doing it for the praise of man, man, when they come and thank you, you better record that thing and keep replaying that, because that's the only thanks you're going to get. It's not going to be anything in heaven for you, if that's been your motive. But serve the Lord. It doesn't matter then if people are saying thanks or acknowledging you. And by the way, thank you everybody for all that you do in the church. I am glad for that. We do appreciate it. We're not trying to say we're never going to thank you anymore. Just you know, go for it. You know, we're not saying that. We are thankful. But we can't be doing these things for those reasons. We need to do it for the Lord. God rewards our work done for him. Look at what Colossians 3, 23, 24 says. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Are you serving Jesus? Or are you doing this for yourself? To be seen, to be praised. Because God knows the heart. And if you're doing it for yourself to be seen, to be praised, well, that's going to be your reward. But if you do it unto the Lord and say, I don't need to be thanked because God sees, and I know that God is going to reward me because none of my work for him is ever going to be in vain. Hallelujah for that. Now, in this chapter, we do see, as it says, you know, at the end of verse 2, he gives his beloved sleep. That is a reward that he gives to those. Some of you are being rewarded right now. It's probably not the right time to be rewarded, but speaking of rewards and inheritances, we move on to look at another area that prospers greatly when the Lord builds it. The family. Look at verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Most of us think of work in our families in nearly separate categories, right? Like, oh, I got work and I got family. We live a highly compartmentalized lives. But the Jew would ask, why is the house being built if it's not for the family? Why are there watchmen protecting the city if not for the safety of the families within it? Then, as now, the family unit was the basic unit and most important element of society. We see why the enemy has made such heavy concentrated effort in breaking down the family, because it breaks down the very basic element of society. And we see that our society and culture is no better for it, for the tearing down of families. The family unit is a very important structure in the program of God. Children are seen here as a heritage, a rich reward from the Lord. We recognize that all life comes from the Lord. In other words, anytime that you have a child, we recognize this is a child given to me from the Lord. And in fact, this is the Lord's. We just basically become the nannies, the caregivers of these children. They are on loan, right? These children are on loan to us. They are the Lord's. And we need to honor him and do right by him in raising these children. Now, it says in verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children. And arrows are so fittingly compared to children, because arrows, you know, they inflict pain and harm and damage. And those of you with kids are going, yeah, I get the connection. I totally see that, Brent. But listen, there's a lesson in that for us here. You see, we often think that we're going to have kids so that we can train them up and develop them to be the people that we want them to be, right? We then have kids, and we find that we're the ones often getting trained and developing through it. You see, having kids just wipes out selfishness. It teaches us that we've got to die to ourselves, that it's a life of sacrifice raising children, because I can't just do what I want any longer. I've got somebody that's relying on me, leaning on me, and I love to do what I want, but now I've got to exercise now dying to self. And you just end up getting shot to the heart, inflicted. But that's the place that the Lord would have for all of us. right? Because it's in getting shot down, dying to self, that we learn to truly live and develop that life of blessing that the Lord has for us. That's why Jesus, and I often, you know, quote this verse, but this is essential for the Christian life, that Jesus says, if anyone desires to come out to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's a life of sacrifice. It's dying to self. That's what Jesus calls us to. And we learn so often those principles in the confines of marriage, having children, in families, because it's no longer just about us. Here's some more ways that children are like arrows. Children must be carefully shaped and formed, just like arrows, right? In this day, they didn't just have some machines that they could throw in, you know, some wood or graphite and just make these arrows perfectly straight. They'd have to shape them, form them. They'd have to make sure that these things were straight. That's what we're doing with kids. They must be guided with skill and strength. They must be given care or they won't fly straight. They must be aimed and given direction. They will not find it on their own, like an arrow. You don't just kind of launch an arrow into the sky and go, let's hope that's going to hit the target. No, you got to aim that thing. So we got to do with our kids. We got to show them the way. We got to model that for them, or else they're not going to hit the target. They are, in some respects, only launched once. Arrows are an extension of the warrior's strength and accomplishment. Arrows have potential for much good or evil. We know that to be true with children. That's why we need to be diligent in training them up, raising them up. And so the person who has his quiver full of them is going to be a blessed person, a happy person, it says, especially in this agrarian culture, right? Having lots of kids, man, you had lots of help. Man, you're like, oh man, we've got a quiver full. Man, our crops are going to be awesome this year because we've got lots of people to plant seeds and to pull up the harvest now. And oh man, we're just going to be doing great. We've got a lot of manpower now. Lots of laborers, right? They're going to be a blessing to the family, lots of strength, lots of protection. The children, it says, are even going to go out to the gate of the city to meet with people. The gate of the city was where contending armies would come and discuss bargains. It's where civil and legal matters would be carried out. And so the idea is that the children are going to go out and be defenders of their parents. They're going to speak on behalf of their parents. It's like they've got this whole legal system right there for them on their side now. The children being a blessing. Now, we have to remember something, too, that everyone has different size quivers. There's no right or godly amount of kids that a Christian family should have. In other words, we're not to be looking down on a family of two kids and go, oh, you only had two? What's the matter with you? You know? Or a family walks in church and they got like seven kids in tow. And we're like, oh, my goodness, you got seven children. Why would you do that? That's all, you know? And we're like freaking out. It's like, listen. More power to you. That's great. That's how the Lord has blessed you. That's wonderful. There's no right or wrong amount. There's no like, oh my goodness, I can't believe I have seven children. What's the matter with them? That's so cruel. You know, raising kids in this day and age. Oh, and you know, we can't freak out. We can't look down on people or freak out over the amount of kids they have. They're a gift from the Lord. He knows what he's doing and we need to leave it with him. And listen, perhaps you don't have kids. Maybe you've wondered if you'll be robbed of a blessing. Because you got an empty quiver. But look at what we see to start our last chapter this morning. Verse 1 of Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Don't you love that? Who's going to be blessed? Everyone. Everyone. It's the person who has a right view of God. That's what it means to fear the Lord, to have a right view of God and a right view of us, where we reverence the Lord. We see that you are holy, you are almighty, and I am far from that. You need to be worshipped, not me. And the person that demonstrates that fear of the Lord by an obedient life, that's the person that's blessed. They're happy, in other words. There's joy in that person's life because they're fulfilling the very reason that they were created. Person that fears the Lord knows that his ways are right and good. And to veer off that path is detrimental to a person enjoying life and being blessed in life. So they walk in the Lord's ways, not out of fear or force, but because they know this is what's best. So they make God the priority of their lives. Just like we saw earlier, people that go away from the Lord, they're on a crooked way, right? It's hard. Those that fear the Lord recognize, God, you provided the best way for me. I'm going to walk in it. Not out of fear, cowering and worry, not in this forceful way, but to go, Lord, you provided just the right way for me, the blessed way. I'm going to walk in it. I recognize that anything else is going to be detrimental to my health, to my well-being. You got the right way for me, Lord. I'm going to fear you. I'm going to trust you and walk in it. That's what that means here. He walks in his ways. And there's some natural blessings that flow from that sort of life. Look at verse 2. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. They will have provision and longevity. Right? They're gonna plant their crops and they're gonna live to be able to enjoy it and eat from the labor of their hands. The person fearing God will also have a peace and contentment to his life. It says, it shall be well with you. That speaks of a general prospering, both in longevity and of life and of his labors. It's just going to be well with him. Don't you love that? I want things to be well with me. And that comes when we fear the Lord and walk in his ways. Verse 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall a man be blessed who fears the Lord. The person fearing God is also going to be blessed by a family filled with fruitfulness. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine. Some of you are thinking, man, I got vines that are growing up around my head. They're choking everything out. What is this supposed to, is this a picture of that? No, it's not talking about that. But they're going to be fruitful. You see, there's wonderful fruit and blessing that comes from a fruitful vine. Now, for the vine to be fruitful, it's going to need support, nourishment, care. Husbands, that's what you are to be for your wives. That probably came out wrong. For your wife, right? For your wife, not wives. Husbands, to be supporting, nourishing, and caring for your wife. Wives, plural altogether, but you singular husbands, singular wife. We can easily go about our day without intentionally investing into our wife. But we've been called to take action as husbands. Look at what Ephesians 5 says, verse 25 to 26. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for. How did he do that? Dying for the church. Husbands, that's what you're called to do. Ladies get so bent out of shape because there's that idea of submit. That's so old school. Submit to your husband. Man, I'm not going to do that. Listen, you guys have it easy. We're called to die. That's tough work. I'll take submit any day if it means you dying. I don't mean it that way. That came out wrong. Really did. That's not what I mean. People, bring it back together, please. That was wrong. It's getting late. Baptism time. Let's wrap it up. Let's go. That was so bad. But seriously, you see the difference, right? Submit. It's easy. It's easy to submit, though, when you see a husband that's dying, sacrificing for you, right? And that's, husbands, what you're called to do. You're called to pour into your wife. You're going to have a fruitful vine as a wife. When you're pouring it, when you're washing her with the water of the word. Husbands, are you doing that? Are you taking time to pray with them, to be in the word together? Just to invest into them. You might be going, man, my wife is like just a dried up vine. Leaves are falling, breaking apart. Man, is there? Start pouring into them. Don't complain. Don't say, man, look at her. I'm going to look at you and say, what are you doing to nourish and to water and cause her to be fruitful again? Pour into her, husbands. That's the role that you have here. Now, keep in mind, these aren't absolute promises and guarantees. These are ways for us more greatly to ensure a blessed, harmonious home. You could do all the right things and still have a grumpy wife that just wants to indulge sin rather than have you care for her. But you still need to do your part. The same goes for children. We have a great responsibility to raise our children in the ways of the Lord and to teach them God's truth. We don't just teach them, we need to model it. Because when we do, more times than not, they'll be like olive plants all around your table. You're just going to see a family that's coming together. Isn't it great to sit down? We've gotten, I think, so far away from this in our culture, sitting for a family meal. Let me tell you, it's a struggle in my home to all come together. We've got different schedules. Somebody's off doing this. And it takes discipline. It takes planning sometimes to say, we're going to sit down together and have a meal. And when we do, it's like, oh, this is great, man. Love it. But we've just gotten so far away from that. In this day, it's like, oh, man, that was just like, it was just a non-bargaining issue. It's like, man, we're sitting down together. We're breaking bread together. And we need to get back to that. Disciplining, taking time, planning, scheduling, so we can just come together. The children, as they are invested into and just modeled these things rightly, they're going to be like an olive plant all around your table, just being a blessing, right? One thing that's neat about the olive plant is that it can get old, right? And yet in those roots, they can begin to develop shoots from that begin to be fruitful, right? And just begin to branch new plants from that. That's kind of what we're doing as parents, isn't it? Olive trees also, they take a long time to mature and become profitable. Patiently cultivated, they become quite valuable and contribute to produce a profitable crop for centuries. Longer perhaps than any other fruit-producing tree or plant. The interesting thing about these two images, vines and olive plants, is that they're biblical symbols of the abundant life. They're not food staples like wheat or corn. They symbolize rich blessing. That's what God desires for your families, to be fruitful and to be a rich blessing one to another. Now remember, we who are New Testament believers are already blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We don't need a wife or children to experience blessing. In fact, the New Testament did something interesting and said for some people, it's better not to marry and just have a singleness of heart to serve the Lord, for the days are short. That was unheard of in the Old Testament. They're like, what? To be barren or to be unmarried was kind of like viewed as a curse. But that kind of flipped around in the New Testament. We're not sitting here today saying, oh, if you don't have children, you don't have a spouse, oh, that's too bad for you. No, listen, your blessing comes in Christ and because of Christ. And you today are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Whether you're single or childless, it doesn't matter. You are blessed today if your life is in Christ. And just like we saw at the beginning of our study here, may you be like Jerusalem that is unmovable. May you be firmly planted in Christ today and knowing that your blessing comes from him. Live for him and for his glory. You're blessed in Jesus. Lastly, the Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Let's pray. Lord God, we just come before you here thanking you for our time together, and what a blessing it is just to open up your word and see your truth and see how it just speaks to us here today. And I pray that you'll continue to take your word and just apply that to our hearts, Lord. May every person leave here today with something that they've heard today from your word that they can chew on today, that they can just dwell on through the week, that would strengthen them and nourish them. And help us, Lord, to be husbands and wives that are pouring into each other, into our families, Lord. May we see fruitfulness take place in our lives, in our homes, in this church. May we recognize and be thankful for the extreme blessing that we have because of you, Jesus. Regardless of what season we're at in life, regardless of what we're going through, Lord, we know that we are blessed because of you. So we thank you and we praise you, and we ask this now in your name, Jesus. Amen.